Well, that music, Ed. We had a couple visit us about a month and a half ago who had moved away a year and a half ago down to Los Angeles. And I asked them what their reactions were coming back to Westminster after a year and a half. And one of them said, you need more space. Good problem to have. And the other said that the music was just wonderful. And I've been very encouraged by that, the way we're able to serve in that area of music. It's great. We're in the seventh and last message in our study or exploration of the book of Titus, so I'll ask you to turn to Titus, please. A little book on written by Paul. And you'll see an insert in your bulletin which gives a rough outline if you want to keep a few notes. I've entitled this Wind Up, and I know that many people here who are relatively new to English sometimes can be confusing, because I know it's sometimes confusing to me, and that's my first language. This is not wind up, it's wind up. Now, to be more confusing is wind up can mean to bring something to a conclusion. You wind it up and bring it to a conclusion, and that's one of the things we want to do today with the book of Titus. But wind up can also be something you do to a clock to get it going and energized, the exact opposite. And I think I want to do that too, as we want to wind up the message of Titus so we understand what is being taught to us. But we also want to see the Christians here being wound up so that they're equipped to go out and to live what this book of Titus is teaching. Given the number of people that are visiting today for the first time, you're going to be at a bit at a disadvantage, but the whole series has been entitled Christ and Culture. And perhaps the overhead we've reserved for the end, we could do it right now too, to show you that in chapter 1, we find a focus of Christ against culture in a situation where culture seeks to eliminate or diminish Jesus Christ in the gospel. Chapter 2 is Christ in culture. How is the Christian to be empowered to live for Christ and not be swallowed up by the culture around us? And chapter 3, the chapter that we're in, is Christ to culture. How can we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ impact the culture in which we live? So Christ against culture, Christ in culture, Christ to culture. But where to start in winding this up? I understand her name's Sammy. Well, she was fine until Duncan started to talk. Did you notice that? And I'm a little antsy when she starts to make noises when I speak as well. One of the things I'd like to deal with, I think, is just to change things a bit, is if we could go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, all men." And then let's leave verse 12 for a moment and go on to verse 13. "That while we, the Christians, wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And you'll note that chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 14 both contain the word appearing. But they're two different appearings. And in the middle of those two verses, between 12 and 14, there's a duh coming up here. We have verse 13. Or between 11 and 12, 13 rather, we have verse 12. And what verse 11 is showing us is that we look back to the first appearing of Jesus Christ. So we'll say, on a timeline, the first appearance of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, when God became a human being and His name was called Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. When Jesus Christ was physically resurrected from the dead on the third day, and when Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, His Father. And then the coming, 40 days later, of the Holy Spirit. All of those are historical events, real in time and place, the history of humanity. The birth, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. That is all bundled up in the first appearing of Jesus Christ, the appearing of the grace of God 2,000 years ago. Now, when we go on to verse 13, we see that Paul writes that we, the Christians, wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the second coming, the second appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we look forward into maybe not the too distant future, but the indefinite future, it's still future, we await the second appearing, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the danger for us is that we live between the times. We live between the times of the appearing of Jesus Christ in the past and the appearing of Jesus Christ that is promised to us in the future. And the danger is this, that we feel that we live so far from the past and so far from the future that we live in some kind of an empty no man's ground between the two. We live in some kind of a historical vacuum where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit is somehow unreal and irrelevant. And when we look to the present, or the future rather, we see it's indefinite, in the future. It hasn't come, and it hasn't been coming for over 2,000 years. And so we feel that that future is somehow unreal and irrelevant. It's not present. So the danger is that we live life the best we can in the present, divorced, if I can put it that way, from the first appearing of Jesus Christ, and divorced from the second appearing of Christ, we get swallowed up by culture and just live any old way we think. That's the danger. That the past is unreal and irrelevant, and the future is unreal and irrelevant. Now, verse 12, that verse in the middle, brings these two together. Because it's not the irrelevant distant past. It's not the irrelevant indefinite future. But the point is that the Christian is to draw together the first appearance and the second appearance so that those times live in them now by the Spirit of God. We are to live the reality and the relevance of Jesus Christ in 2007. We are to live the reality and the relevance of Jesus Christ coming in power in 2007, even though one happened 2,000 years ago, and we don't know when the other one's going to happen yet. So it's not as if we live in a vacuum. The Christian should be living in the time between those two appearings, where both of those appearings are a present, constant, real, relevant presence in our lives. And I haven't got a clue how you live your Christianity if that isn't true for you. It's got to be the dullest thing on earth. The cross now. Jesus Christ, having been crucified, is still a reality now. Jesus Christ coming with His crown is a reality now. And so we read these three verses again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Verse 12, it teaches us now to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. And when we dealt with this, to live on the same wavelength as God, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see how Paul brings together the cross of Jesus Christ and the crown of Jesus Christ right now here in my life and yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? How is that made real? Three things. Number one, and I give glory of first place to the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit dwells in every believer. So the Holy Spirit enables us to bring these two times together as a reality now. We live the cross of Jesus Christ. We live the crown of Jesus Christ now, despite our cultural surroundings. The Spirit enables us. We see that the Word of God, which I'll refer to as the Bible here, the Word of God informs us how we ought to live. And the Holy Spirit and the Bible are never in contradiction. And thirdly, we are enacting this by church. In other words, the community of faith, the Christians who have been unified by the Spirit in Christ, the church is the way we live out that life, which is Christ's cross and Christ's crown. So God has equipped every believer to live between the times as if they are both real right now, both relevant for us, by the Spirit of God who enables, by the Word of God that informs, and by the Church of God that enacts. Those three are very important to make that truth relevant, real, lively for us today. And so as we come down in chapter 3, now bring this into its context, I don't know where to start here, but we see again in verse 4, in chapter 3, verse 4, that Paul again surges into this high theology concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Christians who, in verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I lived, before I became a Christian, exactly the same way non-Christians live today. I lived like a pagan, without a thought for God, without a thought for Jesus Christ. That's the way I lived. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when, in 1971, I came personally to Jesus Christ, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, there it is again. He appeared to me when I was 20 years of age. Do the math. He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done. In other words, you can never earn your way into heaven. You can never, by accumulating good works, make yourself satisfactory to God. Good works don't cause salvation. Good works flow from salvation. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we got new life and new energy to live life by the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace in the past, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life in the future, bringing both the cross and the crown together now. Now Paul goes on in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. These things are trustworthy. You can rely on them. You can take them to the bank. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And that's where we left off last week. So that's a quick synopsis. I hope it's brought you up to speed on what's happening here in Titus. Now the difficulty was that there were people who are in the congregations, in these communities of Christ's people, who were fighting the Spirit, denying the Word, and dividing the church. Those very three things that God had given for us to live between the times, the cross and the crown, these people were seeking to destroy that by eliminating the Spirit's enablement, by reducing the Bible and making it irrelevant, and by trying to divide the church. You see, a lot of us feel that somehow the church is here for your personal entertainment. It's here simply as a convenience to go to when you feel like it. You have to understand that the community of God's people is what you are if you've come to Christ. It is not there for your entertainment. It's not there for your convenience. You are church if you are in Christ. And you are to live in community. That's the way God designed it. Church is not for your entertainment. It is not here as a convenience to come to when you feel like it. To say that, to do that, is to deny the reality of the fact you live between the times, cross and crown. Not to read your Bible, to look at it as some kind of a Chinese fortune cookie when you're in trouble. Instead of be listening to the Word of God and hearing His voice speak to you and inform how you are to live for His glory, To put the Bible on the shelf from one week to another and let it gather dust is to deny the truth that you live between the times, cross and crown. And not to yield to the Spirit, not to be filled with the Spirit of God, not let Him fill you and control you, not to let Him enable you to live between the times, cross and crown, is a denial of everything that you are in Christ. He gave us the Spirit of God to enable us to live. He gave us the Word of God to inform us to live. He gave us the Church of God to enable us to enact out, to live out the cross and the crown of Jesus Christ. And there were people who were seeking to destroy that. And so let's read in verse 9 to the end of the chapter and then get some insight into what it says. He says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. That would be the Jewish law. Because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him or her. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And a few final remarks in verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. I love that verse. That's I practiced law for over 25 years, and there was no good reference to a lawyer until I came to Titus 3. Bring and help Zenas the lawyer. This would be not a Jewish lawyer. His name is not a Jewish name, but Zenas the lawyer. So forgive me for having emphasized that point. Help Zenas the lawyer. Help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Wonderful conclusions. But let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. We see here, and I would suggest that there's a progression. Titus is to avoid and to teach others to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, arguments, and quarrels. And I would suggest to you that the progression is something along this line. Foolish controversies are a mindset that the person has. They're not serious about God. They don't want to discover truth. They don't want to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. They just want to be embroiled in foolish controversies, arguments for argument's sake. And then that leads to, or have the matter, the material, the message of genealogies in this particular case. And what were genealogies? Well, it's not simply family trees. It's not going to Matthew chapter 1 where we find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is most probably involved here is the idea of Jewish thought and Jewish ways of interpretation, where they would take bits and pieces of the Old Testament and then they would find other genealogies from some other place, not in the Bible, and they would seek to build mythical figures and theology on make-believe, trying to make their life more important than your life. And so we find, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, written about the same time, Paul says, they teach false doctrines. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Those promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So we see that this message, this material about genealogies was contrary. It opposed God's work. It wasn't teaching the Bible. It was teaching myths. Fiction, and seeking to give it theological credibility. And then we see the mess that resulted. So you got a mindset of foolish controversies, a message of genealogies, which led to a mess, arguments and quarrels about the law. And we find that that was beginning to divide the people of God within the churches. Some examples of the way that this happens today, foolish controversies. I've talked to people, and let's just pick on the first few chapters of Genesis, which is always good material for people who want to get in foolish controversies. Did Adam have a belly button? After all, Adam was not born. He had no use for an umbilical cord. Therefore, no belly button. He was created. Adam did not have a belly button. Who cares? A foolish controversy. Eyebrows. Were there eyebrows before the fall? Because eyebrows came in to keep the sweat out of the eyes, did they not? And there was no sweat before Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, they didn't have a need for eyebrows. Who cares? That's not revealing truth. That's not drawing me to Jesus Christ. That's getting between me and God. And how about this one? Where did Cain get his wife? I'm always suspicious about somebody who's interested in another man's wife. Foolish controversies. Not one of those issues have any merit whatsoever. Read the record of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4, if you want to get Cain and his wife in there, and see what the record of Genesis says. It tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness. The rest of those questions are foolish controversies. They're there simply arguments for argument's sake. Then one we ran into in university, we were frequently in the student union building sharing our faith with others, telling others at university about Jesus Christ. One of the common responses we got is, what about evolution? Now be careful, because sometimes evolution can be a legitimate stumbling block for people in their faith. And if it's a legitimate stumbling block, if they said, if you can satisfactorily answer these questions for me, I will bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and invite him into my life. But for most people, it was simply a way of becoming another controversy. What about evolution? And the danger was, of course, that we ended up debating evolution rather than speaking about Jesus Christ. One wise older brother said, here's the question to ask. Even if evolution is true, do you believe that there is a God? Now, if the person responded and said, no, I don't believe there's a God, then there's no point in carrying on the conversation. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. You can't carry on a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ until they come back to the place that they were born at. There is a God to whom I'm accountable. But if a person says, yes, I believe there is a God, even though he might have used the process of evolution, well, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I can live with it. And it gives me the basis upon which I can continue discussing with them about Jesus Christ. Evolution no longer gets between them and God. That's what we're talking about here. Foolish controversies, genealogies that led to arguments and quarrels about the law in this case. They were unprofitable and useless. They were unprofitable. They were harmful and useless. The idea here for useless is it's a word that we frequently find in the context of idolatry. People's ideas here have become idols. Their ideas have gotten between them and God. So we find, for example, the words useless idols throughout the Old Testament. And when we come to Acts chapter 14, you remember the situation where Paul and Barnabas came to the city of Lystra. And they healed a man who had been crippled from birth. And he stood up. And the people recognized something neat was going on here. And what they attributed it to is that Barnabas was the god Zeus, and Paul was the god Hermes, because he did most of the talking. And they brought an animal and wreaths from Zeus' temple, and they were going to do sacrifice to Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. And Paul stopped them, and he says, this is useless. Worship the one true God who created the whole universe. And he invited them to come to that one true God. And the end is that these people, who he called their religion useless, idolatrous, stoned them. Stoned Paul, left him for dead. So we find here that this is dangerous stuff when we allow foolish controversies, those things which do not uncover truth, those things which come between us and God, those things which do not introduce you to who Jesus Christ is. They are a waste of time, and worse than that, they're harmful and dangerous. And Paul says that you have to deal with that person. Verse 10, how do you deal with them? We see here in this particular case a three-stage approach. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once. The idea was that you were to confront them lovingly but firmly, exposing what they were teaching, the way they were teaching, the results that their teaching was having. Allowing the Spirit of God, can I say that, to be bringing to bear His energies, His power in that situation, to allow the Word of God to speak, to allow the Church of God to judge. We find here that they're to warn a divisive person once. And then we see that they're to warn that divisive person a second time. They're not quick to get rid of a person who is denying the truth of the Spirit, who is eliminating the Word of God, or even seeking to destroy the church. The integrity of the church is important. The unity of the church is important. The purity of the church is important. But there's no instant excommunication. There's no firing squad at dawn. They warn the person and seek to win them back. And if that person says, I realize the foolishness of what I'm doing, I realize the negative impact I'm having on the church, and I ask you to forgive me. Those kind of things would let it stand there and see the person embraced and part of that community, the Church of God, fully once again. But then they didn't stop. They had to be warned a second time, and more stridently perhaps. And they still said no, and they still continued. And after that, he says, have nothing to do with them. Now we find other instances in the New Testament of this situation as well. Don't have time to deal with them right now, but Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If somebody causes an offense, one Christian against another, I'll just summarize it, that one individual is to go to the offending Christian and lovingly confront them and said, this is what you said to me. This is what you did to me. Is that what you meant to do? Do you realize what you did to me and my family? And if the response is, you're absolutely right, I was wrong, will you forgive me, and how can I make restitution? You can embrace that person as a brother or sister once again. The fellowship has been rebuilt that had been destroyed. But if they don't, bring witnesses. And if they still don't listen to the witnesses, you bring it before the church. And if they still won't listen to the church, they're to be treated as a pagan and a tax collector, which in those days was bad stuff. You had nothing to do with them. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find there a man who's living in a sexually immoral life, and he will not repent. And we find in 1 Corinthians 5, and I won't go into the details, of the fact that that man was infecting the church. In fact, Paul uses an image. He uses an image of yeast and a lump of dough. And as the yeast begins to permeate the dough, it corrupts the whole dough until the whole thing is leaven, a sign of sin. A person who's committing sexual immorality and is part of a church must be lovingly but firmly confronted. And if they will not repent for the preservation of the purity of the Church of God, they must be put away. But if they repent, if they're restored to the Church of God, then they must be embraced again. So we see here that that divisive person is to be put away in Titus's situation. But it's not a unique situation. There are other examples of this being exercised by the Church of God. Some concluding remarks. These are just not wasted words. They're very personal to Titus and Paul, but they have a load of meaning. And I just want to point out a few things here. One thing is it indicates to me the care that Paul has for Titus, his love for this man. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, as soon as I have you relieved in your particular assignment, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. I'm going to send you relief, I'm going to send you help, and I'm going to give you a break. Come to me. Spend the winter with me. I love you as a brother, and I really want to renew that fellowship again. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. Zenas the lawyer. Zenas the lawyer. Yeah, I like it. And Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Here he has a concern that Titus show care to these two men and help them on their travels, on their ministry travels. And then he says in verse 14, our people, note that, not those Christians, but our people. When I talk about Westminster Chapel, I'm talking about my people in the sense that I'm one with you. You're not a bunch of people, a bunch of cabbage heads on Sunday morning sitting in a row. These are our people. I care. You care. We love each other. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities, not live unproductive lives. And then he says, everyone with me sends you greetings. That word there, it doesn't come out in the English. You is singular. Everyone with me, and we don't know who they are, sends you, Titus, a big hello. And then greet those who love us in the faith. Pass on my greetings to those who know me. And then he says, grace be with you all, you all. You know, you thought that was something invented by the Southern Carolina people. You all. But Paul says, you all. Grace be with you all. In other words, he wanted to see the potency of God's life, his blessing, poured into the lives of all the believers. What do we get out of Titus? I hope when you come and you read Titus now, it'll never be the same again. That this book, in some way, has opened up a bit for you to teach us how Christ and culture work together. In chapter 1 again, where Christ is eliminated or diminished or his gospel is made nothing of, we see how we are to be enacting Christ against culture. And when I say Christ against culture, we're not Christ. Okay? What I mean here is that we as Christians mediate Christ. And by that I mean that we are filled with his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. And that he is living his life through us as Christians. And so therefore, when we speak, should it not be Christ speaking? As we touch the life of another, is that not the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ touching the life of another? That's what I mean by mediating Christ. We are living between the times. Not a big vacuum, but a life full of the cross of Jesus Christ and full of the crown of Christ. The Spirit of God enabling us to live Christ. The Word of God enabling and informing us to live Christ. The Church of God, how to enact Christ. And so in chapter 1, when Christ is diminished or eliminated, Christ against culture. In chapter 2, when there is that threat of us being swallowed up and living like anybody else, how should I live Christ in culture? And as I serve and walk day by day with you all, how can I be Christ to culture, to impact it for God? So hopefully, this little rich book of Titus will enable us and inform us how to live for Christ in 2007, right here in Vancouver. Let's close in prayer before we have a closing song. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this book that has been given to us. In the past, perhaps we have read it very quickly or not at all, seeing no relevance in it for our lives today. But Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that your Spirit would enable us to live for Christ, and that the message of this little book of Titus would equip us to live in a way which is victorious and glorifying to you and a rich, rich blessing to those around us. And we ask this in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.